One announcement we had perhaps doesn't need to be made, since I see no little ones here in the room remaining, but there is a Bible class downstairs for the young children. So if any need to be aware of that, take note. Brother Carl, in his talk, explained to us that persecutions, trials, and so forth are represented by this fire which consumes our sacrifice of service. And Brother Ken has chosen to talk on trials, so perhaps it will continue on with some relevant thoughts for the morning.
Thank you, Tom. I believe yesterday, in my enthusiasm to convey the love of our family, I forgot to mention that the New Brunswick Ecclesia also voted to send their warm love to the brethren here. I know how Jerry felt yesterday when he looked around in the audience and he saw there were a number of brethren that had heard his talk at Columbus. I figured, oh well, I gave a talk in Detroit convention last May and there won't be anybody here that was there. And all of a sudden yesterday afternoon I started looking around the audience and so I was going to speak on why we dwell in sinful flesh, but I figured last night I better change matters. So we decided to try to give some practical lessons on trials. First of all, the scriptural basis, we want to turn to Psalms 84, verses 6 and 7, beginning with verse 5, rather. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, is italics, of them is italics in the King James. Actually, the thought is, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, Jehovah, in whose heart are the ways of thee, or the ways of God. Who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. There's various translations of verse 6. One that I like is, who passing through the valley of weeping, and Baca means sorrow or weeping, who passing through the valley of weeping shall change it into a spring. Also the early rains cover it with blessing. Here Paul was telling us, or rather David is telling us, that the man who trusts in the strength of God is the man who has the ways of God, the principles of God in his heart. And because of this, when passing through the valley of weeping, because the principles of God are so ingrained in his heart, he can lean on the strength of the Lord. And these trials, these valley of weeping experiences, are changed to springs. And also the early rains cover it with blessing. And because of these experiences, they go, verse 7, from strength to strength, growing and developing as new creatures. They go from strength to strength to Zion. And finally, faithful unto death, they appear in the presence of the Lord. You know, early in our school days, we learned that 2 + 2 = 4. But it wasn't until I grew up that I began to realize that oftentimes 2 + 2 = 8. What do I mean by this? Many years ago, there was a brother who was traveling in a car with his family, and he was involved in an accident. Some members of the family were thrown out of the car. He jumped out of the car, he looked around, and his young son was pinned under one of the cars. And he literally picked the car up sufficiently to get his son out. A few years ago, I was driving in Manhattan, and as is often the case when there's a tenement fire, a whole block was roped off. And I happened to get out of the car on this occasion. As I walked by, I saw six policemen trying to hold back one crying, screaming mother. It took six policemen to hold her down. Her child was in that tenement. She wanted to save her child. And she had such strength at that time that it took six men to hold down one woman. In the natural realm, there are times when 2 + 2 = 8. The adrenaline gland works overtime, and seemingly a person has superhuman strength. These are the exceptions to the rule. But to the new creature, this is not the exception to the rule. This is to become a way of life. 2 + 2 = 8 experiences should become a way of life with us. Because if the ways of God, the principles of God are ingrained in our hearts, which they should be if we have been studying the truth for many years, then when we face the valley of weeping experiences, we should be able to lean on His strength. And His strength will turn these trials into blessings. Our thoughts this morning will center around the general theme of trial, but they're going to be somewhat independent thoughts, random thoughts. They're going to be lessons that I have learned over the years in my Christian life, sometimes bitterly so. Also, there will be lessons of observation that I learned from the experiences of my brethren. In other words, trial and temptation in the Scriptures are from a Greek word and Greek words that have the general thought of test or testings. And I like the thought that Brother Magison has made a number of times in the past, that when he was in college, he looked at examinations from two standpoints. One, they revealed to the instructor or the professor how far he had progressed in the course. And they also were for the purpose, midterm examinations, to revealing to him, the student, how far he had progressed in the course. And let us never forget this twofold purpose of trials that the Lord brings into our lives. Yes, they do reveal to the Heavenly Father how far we have progressed in the narrow way. But the Heavenly Father is also using these trials to reveal to us how far we have progressed and how short we have fallen from the standards that He is setting before us. So, look at trials from both standpoints. Tests, examinations that reveal to the Lord our progress, and examinations that the Lord is giving to us to reveal to us how far we have yet to go in our course in the school of Christ. Now, 2 Peter, or rather 1 Peter, a very familiar scripture, 1:7, deals with trials and trials of faith, that should trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus. We usually think of trials as very difficult and vexatious experiences That is just one category of trials. We're going to briefly list three categories. One category is doctrinal trials, siftings, in which the doctrinal issues of truth become a test. And we will deal with doctrinal trials very briefly. Our second category of trial will be trials that are very vexatious, difficult, strained, discouraging, very unpleasant to the flesh. And because they're unpleasant to the flesh affects how the new creature views and reacts in these situations. But a third category of trials are experiences that are not vexatious. They're experiences that are very pleasing to the flesh. But they are a trial or a test to the new creature. And we usually don't think of this category of experiences as trials, but they are very important trials or examinations from the Lord. For instance, a promotion in our work. We might just enjoy our work so much that we can get so wrapped up in it that it takes us away from our responsibilities as new creatures. Or perhaps a promotion that's going to take us out of an area of truth activity or even meeting with the brethren. This might be very pleasing to the natural man, but harmful to the new creature. Buying a home. If it is not rightly used, if we can just get lost in taking care of the home and enjoying it so much that it deters us as a new creature. And even closer to home, trials to the new creature pleasing to the flesh. Being elected an elder or any other office in the class, or being invited to serve at conventions as a speaker. These might be experiences that are very pleasing to the flesh, but become a test of loyalty to the Lord as far as the new creature is concerned. So let us realize that trials are not only vexatious experiences. But remember Paul said, when we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. When we're just wrapped up in the things of this earth that are very pleasing to us, and I think this brings in the area of mortgages, natural mortgages that are very legitimate and very right. Let us not become completely at home in these mortgages and absent from the Lord. But let us keep them in their proper balance so that it does not deter us from our growth and responsibilities as new creatures. Now, the purpose of trials, Peter brings out by likening it to the refining of gold. How do you get gold? Well, gold is found mixed in an ore with impurities. And that gold has to be subjected to the fire, the heat of the fire, to burn off the impurities to draw so the gold might be obtained in its pure state. So our faith and our character is more or less mingled together with dross, impurities, the imperfections of the flesh. And the only way that the Lord can separate these impurities from and develop the our faith and our character, new creature character, is by subjecting our faith and our character to extreme heat, fire, trials, for the purpose of separating the imperfections from the gold of faith and character that will make us meet for the divine nature. Now, as far as the category of trials that are vexatious experiences, the Lord causes or permits many different types of experiences to come into our lives. Experiences that affect us as natural men, experiences that affect us as new creatures. At work, we can have problems. We can lose our job. We can have physical illness. Or we can have persecutions for the truth's sake. We can have oppositions from the brethren, oppositions from members of our family, oppositions from the world, oppositions from people. Become discouraged, dejected. It causes the flesh to react adversely. You know, as the brethren have often said, there is one thing that will always happen in a trial that is a vexatious experience, and that is a weakness of the flesh will come to the fore, or tend to come to the fore. And it is in these trials that the Lord expects the new creature to rise up against this weakness of the flesh and gain the victory. Now we have to keep several things in mind when the heat of trial gets very severe, and sometimes it does. We have a combination of things that happen to us, and it seems almost overbearing. We have to remember that the Lord is a great refiner, and He controls the fire, and He will not permit anything to happen to us above that and beyond that which we are able to bear. We have to have that faith. And if He is permitting that experience, that is an indication in itself that He knows we can bear that experience and be rightly exercised. And just want to give one word of, I think, caution. I think in our enthusiasm and our idealism for the Lord's dealings in the life, sometimes we use phrases that indicate that the Lord directly brings every experience into our lives that happens to us as a trial. He directly involves us in that. And sometimes the phrase is used, our trials are tailor-made. Well, I think this is true to a large extent. But, you know, the Lord directly and indirectly uses every experience in life for our development. An example of what I mean. We're all aware of the problems our Polish brethren are going through now. Much of their problems is the economic condition in Poland. The Lord didn't especially cause this economic condition in Poland so that the brethren would have certain tests, but in His providence He can overrule the natural circumstances that are in Poland to be a testing for the brethren. So let us, you know, realize that the Lord doesn't always directly bring certain experiences into our lives and certain individuals in our lives. There is an abundance of experience that we have every day that the Lord can overrule indirectly. Not that He causes it directly, but He uses it because it's there. He can overrule it for our development and learning lessons as a new creature. Now, through victories and trials, we develop as new creatures. And we just want to list six points of development that results in victory and trial. When we rise above that weakness of the flesh as being manifested, and gain the victory in that situation. First development that is attained is the distress and perplexity of mind in that particular situation is transformed into the peace of God that passeth understanding. The quietness that Brother Gene was telling us about yesterday. We can have this, although there is no quietness surrounding us. And the second result in victory in trial is that every time we are victorious in trial, our faith will become stronger. It is under trial that Brother Russell beautifully says, the soul is mellow to the loving submission that calmly says, I can do all things and bear all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Every time we go through a trial and become victorious, that increases our faith to be able to take the next trial. A third result in victory of trial is we will, each time we are victorious, develop, crystallize a greater determination to learn and to do the Father's will. Every time we are obedient, We are crystallizing obedience and growing stronger to overcome and overcome more effectively and faithfully. And a fourth result in victory in trial is that it increases our resistance to the world, the flesh, and the adversary. Every time we don't give in to the world, the flesh, and the adversary, we are increasing our resistance to these three sources of attack from enemies. And a fifth result of victory in trial is the development of character, some fruitage of the Spirit. And again, as the pastor has beautifully written, it is in the trials of faith that we learn our most valuable lessons, the ripest saints in whom we find the deepest sympathy, the most patient forbearance, and the most tender helpfulness and consideration are those who have been through the fires of affliction and have been rightly exercised thereby. Unquote. And then a sixth result of victory in trial is that it results in an ever sweeter and more intimate fellowship with the Heavenly Father. And again, as the pastor wrote, it is when the clouds are the darkest and the temple the highest that the Lord's presence is most keenly felt through a realization of His tender personal love, His grace to sustain and His presence to cheer amid life's deepest afflictions become memories, most hallowed resting places. So it is important that we gain these victories in trial, because they will result in these various developments of the new creature. And as we suffer defeat in trial, it will result in the similar retrogression in these six areas that we have mentioned. Now we want to deal briefly with our first category of trial, doctrinal trials, doctrinal siftings. And for this, we want to turn to Philippians, the first chapter, verses 9 through 11. We feel here we have one of the most profound statements on doctrine found in the Bible. And it is all the more meaningful because it is Paul's prayer on behalf of the Philippian brethren. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. Notice he doesn't say, and this I pray that your love may abound more and more, period. But that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that ye may approve things that are excellent. And in the Greek it literally means that you may test things that differ. And the Greek word for test here was used in New Testament days in connection with testing counterfeit coins. That you may test things that differ. Oh yes, there were differences among the brethren then. There are differences among the brethren today. And the Lord is using these experiences for our development. Paul prays that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and discernment. Why? That you might test things that differ. There will be differences among the brethren. And Paul was concerned that their love should not be a blind and misguided enthusiasm. It needed to be directed with knowledge and discernment so that they could properly test the differences among them. It was necessary not only that they would develop the proper knowledge of the truth, but that their actions and reactions to the brethren in these differences would provide the training grounds for verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Thus we see that love, not according to knowledge, this love is not sufficient. But on the other hand, we might have knowledge without love. And Paul says, In 1 Corinthians 13, 2, if we understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have not love, we are nothing. So it is not only necessary in doctrinal systems to have the right viewpoint. It is necessary to have the right spirit. And love, or rather knowledge alone, puffeth up. But knowledge is given for the purpose of the going on and developing love. And then another scripture on doctrinal testings. We have in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 19. Uh, 18 and 19. First of all, when ye come together in the church, or hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Why do you believe it, Paul? Verse 19. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And we usually think of the term heresy as gross, basic doctrinal error. But I think as you study how this word, and we won't take the time today, if you study how this word is used in the New Testament, it does not mean a gross doctrinal error. You'll find that this word is sometimes translated faction, and sometimes it's translated with the connotation of error. Actually, the word has two thoughts that developed according to usage and as it's used in the New Testament. The two thoughts are an error that causes dissension. And as you find how this word is used, I think we come to the conclusion that it doesn't refer just to very basic doctrine, but any error that causes dissension among the brotherhood is a heresy. And Paul says that there must be heresies. There will be dissensions among the brethren caused by differences, caused by error. Why? That they which are approved might be made manifest. And again, to be found approved of the Lord in these doctrinal siftings means, of course, that we will have the Lord's view of that doctrine, but two, we will also have the Lord's Spirit in manifested in our stand for that doctrine. All right, so much for doctrinal trials. Now there's another source of trial in the church. You know, there's a brother that seems to appear in, sometimes it's a sister too, that seems to appear in many classes. And we'll just call this brother or sister Brother Difficult. You know, Brother Difficult, he just has a way about him of just causing problems in the class. At business meetings and in studies. And he's such a trial and problem creator to the ecclesia. You know, if we could just help him see the problem that he is, you know, he would be helping the brethren because he's such a trial to the brethren. So we go up to Brother Difficult and we have a little chat with him, fatherly chat with him. He might look at us in blank amazement, not know a word we're talking about. No, you're not talking about me. Or else he might, you're right. You're entirely right. You know, I have been that way and I'm going to change. You're right. I'm glad you told me about this. So weeks pass by and Brother Difficult is still Brother Difficult. He hasn't changed. And then we begin to come to a conclusion. We won't be able to change Brother Difficult. And now we begin to realize something that is the Lord realizes. And that is, you know, the Lord has given us such a wonderful arrangement, the body of Christ. And in this body arrangement, He has provided so many blessings and so many avenues for our development and our blessing. But time and time again, it seems, the difficult brethren come along and disrupt this arrangement and turn it from a blessing to a trial to the brethren. And you know, this is so sad, because the Lord has gone to such great extent to provide for our blessings and our development in the body of Christ. But yet, at times we see Zion rent with quarreling, jealousy, factions, misunderstanding. And it's so sad that there are the brother difficulties to create this condition. But you know, when we see that there are the brother difficulties creating these problems in the church, although we begin to see things from God's standpoint, God sees something that we don't see. He sees all of the brethren in this arrangement. He sees all of the brother difficulties. And He sees one brother difficult that you don't see, and I don't see. And that's you. You. Me. All of us are brother difficulties. All of us have imperfections of the flesh that are a trial to our brethren. And you say, well, you know, the Lord doesn't have to live with these brethren. I do. Oh yes, the Lord lives with us every day. And our pride, our jealousies, our prejudices, our gossiping grieves Him very deeply, because He lives with us every day. And the Lord keeps on loving us. Why? Because if we are repentant, if we seek forgiveness, the Lord maintains the justified relationship with us. And we have to grant the same grace to our brother. That the Lord is loving our brother, even though he is a brother difficult, just like the Lord is loving us, because we are a brother difficult. But you know, there is one way we can help solve this problem of helping brother difficult, who is such a trial in the body of Christ. And that one way we can help solve this problem is by not trying to straighten our brother out, but working on ourselves. You know, I say this very soberly, because I was very naive for many, many years in my Christian life. I saw so many difficult brethren in the body of Christ. And it took years and years before I realized that I was also a brother difficult. And it was a shocking awakening. Another area of thought on trial. You know, there are many steps that we can take to gain a victory in trial. And we observed how necessary it is to gain these victories for the development of the new creature. We pray, we study a pure heart, and you know all of this. I'm going to deal with two that perhaps we don't think of as much. Our first way of gaining, way that we want to consider in gaining a victory in trial is leaning upon our backlog of "and we know" knowledge. What do I mean by this? Romans 8:28. Usually when we quote it, we say, "all things work together for good, for them that love God, for those who are called according to His purpose." And we leave off the most important phrase, "and we know all things work together for good." How do we know? by experience. I like to illustrate this by an incident that I observed many years ago when Ferg and I were first living in an apartment. And I would look out the morning, out the apartment window on Sunday morning, and here would be this father and daughter, little girl, walking hand in hand down to the bus stop, and they'd get to the corner, and the bus would come along, they'd get on the bus. And one morning, Sunday morning, I happened to be watching them, and they were halfway along the block, and all of a sudden, the father let the little girl's hand go, and he started running towards the bus stop because he saw the bus coming. And he wanted to get to the bus stop and stop the bus, and so they wouldn't miss the bus and wait for the daughter to come along. But the little girl was bewildered. Here's the first time she's walking down the street with her daddy, and all of a sudden he drops her hand and he starts running away from her. And she starts crying. And he's turning around and trying to assure her that everything's okay, it's for their good, and now he has to get the bus. And he got to the corner, the bus stopped, and the bus driver waited, and she came running along, tears streaming down her face. She was bewildered. She didn't know what was going on. And then several weeks later, they were walking hand in hand again, and the father let go of her hand, and he saw the bus coming. He started running for the bus, and she was all smiles. She knew that she wasn't being deserted from her father. She knew what he was doing was for their good. And this is a simple illustration of we have to build up this backlog knowledge of, and we know all things work together for our good. Why do we know it? We have experienced time and time again the Lord's help, the Lord's deliverance in our trials. And don't forget it. Make memorials of it. And have this backlog of knowledge in your mind, experience knowledge, so that in the current situation you can calmly say, he that has led me up to now will continue to lead me on. And another way the Lord helps us gain the victory in trial. Have you ever been overwhelmed in a trial? And at the same time, or during this trial, a brother or sister comes up to you, And they tell you about a trial or a problem they're going through. It might be a very similar situation, or it might be a different type of trial. And you're so encouraging. You're telling them, well, the Lord is with you in this matter. He knows everything that's happening. And if you just have the faith to lean on Him and the trust, He's going to give you the strength in this trial to overcome. Why are you saying that? Because you believe it. And I feel that this is one of the ways that the Lord uses us in our trials to tell us that, well, you believe I'm going to help you, or you won't give this counsel to somebody else. And He brings that person into our life at that time to help affirm our faith that He will be with us in our particular experience at that time. Another line of thought on trial. What crumbles in trials of faith? Have you had trials, or perhaps you are going through a trial which seemingly your faith is crumbling? Remember, Peter likened our faith on trial to the purifying of gold. And how is pure gold obtained? Our faith has to be subjected to the fire, that the imperfections might be separated from our faith, because all entwined with our faith are imperfections, dross. And what are some of this dross that the Lord is removing in fiery trials of faith? Well, there's the dross of prejudice. How many of us believe a certain way or evaluate our brethren because of the Bible student background we come from? Then there's the dross of bigotry. How many of us believe the doctrines because of a sheer appreciation of the scriptural logic? Or rather, that we have a parrot knowledge of the truth, that we repeat what we have heard. And then there's the dross of pride. How many of us take pride in the fact that we can intellectually defend the truth, or are overly confident about our ability to meet trials? And then there's the dross of selfishness. When we cut away the sugar coating, do we perhaps feel deep down that because of our consecration ideals, because of our knowledge, because of our works or activities, we are a little more special, and the Lord will take care of us in a very special way because of this? You know, sometimes you like to blow up a situation to get the point across. I'll give not an exaggerated experience, but, you know, an obvious experience, which has actually happened. Over the years, from time to time, I have been involved with young people in their problems. And on occasion, I would get a letter from a young brother, consecrated brother, or a young consecrated sister who was in college. And they'd say, how do we know there's a God? A consecrated child of God? Not asking, you know, what, is the Lord present, or does the church have a share in sin? How do we know there's a God? Well, you say, well, they're gone. They're lost. No. Because, you know, I had an experience that put me in good stead along this line. When I was 18, I went to a conscientious objectors camp. And in this camp were intellectual giants, because at the close of World War II, they also recognized political objectors as conscientious objectors. And there were young boys from every Christian persuasion. So my faith was on the battle line. And especially these agnostics and the atheists, these intellectual giants. We had lawyers, brilliant lawyers. We had the who's who at this particular camp. We had members of famous Philharmonic and symphony orchestras from different parts of the country. And oh, these atheists just took glee in trying to break down the faith of us little Bible-believing Christians, you know. And I went through an experience in which I likened it to a wall. A brick wall. Each brick represented the doctrine of truth. And the Lord held up that wall while all the mortar crumbled out. The mortar of dross. No. I was a Bible student. I had the truth. I was raised all my life. I had the truth. All of a sudden, I couldn't explain the truth. I couldn't defend the truth. So all the mortar of dross crumbled out away from these bricks of doctrine of truth as the Lord patiently put in faith mortar to hold up these doctrines of truth. The fact that a young consecrated brother could say, what is the proof that there is a God? The fact that he wanted to prove from a true source showed that he had confidence that there was an answer, but he didn't have it. It was his bigotry, his prejudice, that was being drawn away, crumbling, snatched from his face. And he wanted truth answers to be able to establish his faith, while the dross was crumbling. Well, in a very practical way, we have these experiences. At times we wonder, well, is the Lord really with me in this experience? Or, you know, am I kidding myself and thinking that I qualified to run for the high calling? Is the Lord really going to answer my prayers? Why do we have these doubts? Because there is dross of imperfection connected with our faith. And the Lord is giving us these experiences, and he's tearing away the dross that it might be replaced by a complete and full faith. And if at the times of these doubts we go to true sources, and we go to the Lord, and we go to the Scriptures,
The Lord will give us the faith to replace the prejudice, the pride, the bigotry that is being torn away from our faith.
Another thought. Why must certain trials be repeated when we've already learned the lesson long ago? One reason is given us in Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, I am still paying for some things I did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, even before my consecration. I'm still paying for it. I'm still reaping where I sowed wrongly. And at times I cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, why? Why must I still suffer for these things? I learned my lesson long ago. Why must I still suffer? And I think we have the answer in this text. The Lord could alleviate our reaping what we have sowed after we have learned the lesson. But for the most part, He chooses not to. Why? Because in the kingdom, the people we are going to try to help will be people that have marred and scarred characters, have been crystallized in unrighteousness. Why? Because they have reaped what they have sown. And it will be in their crystallized character of unrighteousness. And how would we have the patience to deal with them and to suffer long with them? And to understand how difficult it is to unsnarl and unwind and untwist their warped character that they gain by reaping what they sow. The only way that we will develop the patience and the love and the understanding to be able to deal with them is by year, decade by decade, still feeling the pain, still reaping for wrongs that we have sown in the past. One source of trial to all of us is jealousy. Jealousy is a very vicious quality, and unfortunately a very common quality. All of us have it in varying degrees. First, we want to deal with three manifestations or properties of jealousy. As you all realize, one, when we criticize others, when we speak evilly of others, is this not a pathetic attempt to bring down somebody else and exalt ourselves? A feeble attempt to cover our own insecurities and sense of inferiority in the brotherhood. Secondly, another quality or property of jealousy is pure jealousy. We are usually jealous of those on our level. No, a doctor is not usually jealous of a lawyer, but he can be jealous of a fellow lawyer. And this is a quality that even ancient Greek philosophers used to observe, how that it is with our equals that we have the greatest problems of jealousy.
and one of the sad histories of the church down through the age and now through the history of the harvest has been pure jealousy among elders. Brethren that have worked closely over the years together, misunderstandings arise because of jealousy, pure jealousy. And the rifts take place, and oftentimes these rifts have their repercussion on the congregations. But we are usually most jealous of our equals, the second property of jealousy. A third quality of jealousy is that it is easier to weep with those who weep than it is to rejoice in our brother's exaltation. And this is so sad, but so true. And as an evidence, the proof of it, we have but to look in our dictionary. And our dictionary is a compilation of the vocabulary of fallen man. And there are many words that denote feeling pain in another's pain, words like compassion and sympathy. But where is the word that denotes rejoicing in another's success? How sad about fallen human nature. What can we do about jealousy? It's difficult to deal with. But what I find helpful is there's a particular brother or sister I'm having a problem with, to make it an effort to sincerely pray for the spiritual interest of that person. And then go out of my way to help their spiritual interest. Or have conversations with them for the purpose of purposely trying to find areas where I can appreciate them and work together with them. And then I think we have another way of solving the problem of jealousy, and that's in Romans 12:10. Be ye kindly affectionate one to another. You know, if you try to be kindly affectionate to a brother you're having a problem with or a brother you're jealous of, if you really exercise kindly affection towards him, it will help minimize your jealous concerns. But notice Paul says, be kindly affectionate one to another. Not only be kindly affectionate to your brother, but let your brother be kindly affectionate to you. And if we can practice this, this works wonders. What is the tendency of those we're jealous of? Aloofness. Minimizing contact. But break the bond. Make the effort to let your brother be kindly affectionate towards you. Let his kindly affectionate love burn through your crust of exclusion. And his kindly affection will help burn away the jealousy that is in your heart. And why, Paul, should we be kindly affectionate one to another? Paul says, esteeming the other better than ourselves. Yes, this is the cure of pure jealousy. This is the only way we're going to esteem our brother better than ourselves, is by being kindly affectionate towards him and letting him be kindly affectionate towards us. Then we begin to see qualities in him that we never appreciated before. Well, there's many other areas that we wanted to get into. See, our chairman is here. But I just want to close with something that has been very thrilling to me, an archaeological find that I have mentioned on occasion. In the old abandoned salt mines of North Africa, deep down the mine shaft, they have found in Latin, vita, 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 life,
life.
And then glowing descriptions of the meaning of life.
What's so significant, startling about this?
These were the minds that first century Christians were condemned to spend the rest of their lives never again to see sunlight, but to work as slaves till they died. But yet, in their valley of weeping, they couldn't speak of the meaning of life. They cherish what has been described as the last of the human freedoms. The right to choose our attitude in any situation. And this is a freedom, a right, a liberty. This is what free will is all about in the Lord's dealing with us. And this is the first step to victory in trial. No matter what our valley of weeping. And sometimes we are so boxed in, just as we were living a mile underground. As Jean said, this quietness all around us that we can't change. We're boxed in. But we had a choice. The choice is not that we can escape that situation. The choice is that we can exercise the Spirit of Christ. And by the Lord's strength, because His ways are in our heart, that thought mind experience becomes a pool, a spring of blessing that takes us a step forward, further to Zion. And finally, by the Lord's grace, might all of us see the face of our Father. Amen.
Thank you very much for that lesson, Brother Ken. I know I've gotten to appreciate personally when Brother Ken brings us one of these practical, very practical talks on how to live Christian life. And you hear this, and if you're like me, you can identify a lot of the weaknesses he points out in yourself. This is very helpful to identify these, but then he goes on to give us very positive ways in how we can deal with these and make our character that much more beautiful, to root out these weaknesses and deal with them rather than just point them out. And I appreciate the helpfulness of his service. And ask Brother Ken to close the meeting with prayer and also ask a blessing on our fellowship and our temporal food during the noon hour.
Loving Father, we do thank Thee for the blessings of this convention. We thank Thee for the privilege of being in the body of Christ. Help us, dear Lord, to develop Thy ways in our heart, that